This morning we'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. It should be page 408 if you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats. We have come to the penultimate, the next to last portion of Scripture in this series on Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been used of the Lord to see the walls rebuilt, the people rededicated, the worship reinstituted, justice reaffirmed. Sometimes things don't keep going the way they're supposed to. Let's pray that the Lord would bless the reading of His holy word to His glory and our good. Nehemiah 13, 1 through 9. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chamber of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber, where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and contribution for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I know not all of you use the sermon outline that's printed and put in the bulletin, but whether you do or not, I'll just make this note. The title of the sermon in the bulletin and on the outline is Skeletons in the Closet. Whether you just do this mentally or physically, would you just cross that out and replace it with Hope for Backsliders? We'll talk about why, but there was a change in my reading of this. And I think I just would hate for you to be saying, well, when's he going to get to the skeletons in the closet part? It's not going to happen. Let's pray now that what we have read would continue to have its effect in our hearts. Lord, we have read your holy word. And this is our history, the history of our people, your people, and what you have done through your appointed servants to affirm the truth, to confront what is wrong, to send and prepare your people for their purpose. And so I pray, Lord, that even now in these moments, we would be prepared as your people, as your Spirit works, instructing us in your word. Lord, would all that I have prepared to say this morning, which your Spirit leads me in, be unto your glory and for the good of those gathered here. And would all else fade from mind quickly, blown like chaff upon the wind. Be present to us in your word, by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this passage this morning, especially for those of you who have been with us as we've gone through this book of Nehemiah, I want to encourage you and challenge you with this truth. Zeal will not save you. Fervor will not save you. Excitement, passion, dedication, hard work, success will not save you. In a few hours, the Winter Olympic Games are going to come to an end. They're going to have their closing ceremonies, and marching in those ceremonies will be many men and women who came with such ardent passion and dedication to these games. giving up hours each week in the pursuit of their chosen sport and game, dedicating themselves to workouts, to diets, following the coaching, with the aspiration, with the hope, and the determination that all of their hard work, all of their excitement, all of their dedication would put them in the position to win, to succeed. Maybe some just hope they would place in a certain area, but there were some that were so excited, so certain that they would use terms to describe themselves, such as the quad god. But there are those, because of slips, because of trips, because of icy conditions, because of bad night sleeps, because of bugs that they caught, who came in with all that energy, with all that zeal, with all that excitement, with all of that self-assurance, and are leaving not with medals upon their necks, but with failure, or at least not the success that they assumed they would continue to have. A good start is not sufficient to ensure a good end. As we've read through the book of Nehemiah, we have seen amazing things. We've seen Nehemiah called out of the heart of the empire of oppression to come and see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt, the gates rehung, and they did it in 52 days. They did it in the face of enemies who oppressed and jeered and threatened them. They did so in the midst of economic difficulties. God used Nehemiah not only to lead them in the rebuilding of the wall, but to deal with the fact that many were hungering and in great debt. And through this, they were renewed in worship to celebrate feasts and holidays that they had left uncelebrated in the past. Encouraged in the good news of the joy of the Lord, they gathered together, rededicating themselves. They dedicated the wall to God's glory. Things are going well. There is zeal. There is commitment. There is dedication. And through the first 12 years or so of Nehemiah's administration, good things are happening. But then he goes home. What was home to him? Back to the king of Babylon, back to the one who is over the empire of Persia. We're not quite sure how long he's gone. It would have been at minimum, based on travel, probably 6 months, but easily could have been a year or two. And here we find the temple precincts, polluted by an outsider. It's not something that they didn't know. It says at the beginning of the passage, on that day, and that's back to what we read at the end of chapter 12, where they're making all the plans for the dedication and the provision for the temple and the priests and the Levites. So on that very day when they were doing that, they were reminded of what the law said. They knew that Moabites and Ammonites had no place in the precincts for God's people. And if you forget who Tobiah is, it's not just that he is a Moabite, or excuse me, an Ammonite. But Tobiah has been threatening them all along. He's been opposed to this work. He's threatened it. He's colluded against it. And now he's given chambers for his enjoyment, for his provision. God's people have gone backwards. To use language we don't use as much, they've backslidden. They've revisited old mistakes. And if our salvation was dependent on our effort, if our salvation was dependent on our excitement, on our zeal, on maintaining that level of fervor and zeal when we are first committed, then we would be without hope. Israel, God's people, would be without hope. The church would be without hope. But God is the one who is faithful. God is the one who is steadfast. God is the one that keeps his promises. Not promises made out of excitement. Oh, I'm going to do this. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to do this only to have his words fall short. But this is the God who speaks the world into existence by his words. And so when he makes a promise, we know it's going to happen. And when he promises to restore his people, he does. In our passage, we see him raising up Nehemiah once again to restore the people. The one to not only make the original fix, to restore the walls, to restore the gates, to lead the people in rededication to the Lord, but when they mess up yet again, to make provision for their restoration. Our hope is not in not backsliding. Our hope is not in carrying forth that zeal and determination, excitement and fervor at its highest level until the very end. Our hope is in a Savior and a Redeemer and a Restorer that confronts that sin and that backsliding with grace, who provides for the removal of the pollution and the taint of our sin, and restores us for the purpose for which we were made, glorifying God, living our lives in worship. Jesus, our restorer, Jesus who Nehemiah points to, first and foremost, is gracious to us in confronting our sin. Nehemiah goes away, like I said. He's been there for about 12 years, it's possible. He's traveled back and forth a little bit, but for 12 years he's been leading the people, and he goes back, probably gone for at least 6 months. And we read of the reality of the persistence of the enemy of God's people. In chapter 2, as soon as Nehemiah begins his work, we see Tobiah conspiring with Sanballat and others to oppose the rebuilding of the wall, to threaten, to insert doubt, to try to bring the king's anger against them. So for 12 years, Tobiah has persisted in opposing God's way and his people. We just need to remember that for all of our persistence and fervor and zeal, even our desire to do what's right, is often in the context of those who would mislead us or oppose us or influence us otherwise. And that seems to be what's happened for Eliashib. Eliashib is a priest. He's one who has charge over certain of the provisions and contributions for the work of the Levites and the priests, and yet he is connected through family to Tobiah. And maybe he believes in Tobiah and his political power. Maybe he just feels indebted to him because of the family connections. Maybe he's afraid of him. We don't know. But for whatever reason, because of his connection to Tobiah, he is influenced to give Tobiah something he shouldn't. Not only to give him something that he shouldn't, but something that doesn't belong to Eliashib to give. To give him a place in the precincts of the house of God. He knew better. The opening verses make it clear. They had read Deuteronomy chapter 23. They knew what was allowed and what wasn't allowed with regard to the right worship of God and the temple. Knowledge was not enough. He's gone back to worship that is polluted and disobedience. And so Nehemiah comes back and he says, well, it's just the way it is. Throws up his hands and says, I guess it wasn't worth it in the first. No, of course not. Nehemiah sees sin and he isn't complacent. He doesn't make alliance with it. He is righteously angry against it. He has not grown used to it, but says, again, just as he confronted the evil of oppressive loans and the taking of interest, as he confronted the lies of Tobiah and Sanballat and others, so now he confronts this sin anew. Tobiah is a strong enemy. He survived as an opponent for 12 years. He is well connected. He is politically influential. Eliashib is a priest. He has a position of religious significance, power, and influence. And yet Nehemiah is willing and brave and bold to still confront it. And we need to keep in mind that this isn't a secret. I originally did entitle this Skeletons in the Closet because for some reason I had in my mind that this was like a little storage room, like a little closet. But in closer reading, this is a storeroom where they would have had food to feed hundreds of people. It would have had various, vats of oil and incense and the things necessary. So this is probably a large room. And for such a large room to have an inhabitant such that he can move in furniture, man, it wasn't just Eliashib who knew. There was probably other priests who knew. And more than likely, the community knew. It wasn't secret sin. It was bold sin out in the public. And so there's a complacency among the people of God to let this happen, to not confront Eliashib. And yet God raises up one who is not complacent, who is not despairing in the face of ongoing sin, but confronts it with love and boldness. So often, our sin is not confronted by others, by leaders, by friends, by family members, because as soon as we confront someone else, we're often exposed to being confronted ourselves. Jesus knows that when he preaches about dealing with the sin of others, when he says, before you take care of the speck in your brother's eye, you need to deal with the log in your own. And there's a sense in which we often know that. That's why we don't deal with other sin, because we don't want our own sin exposed. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, is calling out the leaders of God's people for healing the wounds of God's people lightly. That is saying they are sinning, they are struggling, they are sorrowing, and the leaders are saying, it's not a big deal. God loves you. It's all going to be okay. Don't worry about it. Why do they heal the wounds of the others lightly? Why don't they take the sins and the self-inflicted wounds of those sins seriously? Because they themselves are oppressing. They themselves are getting rich off the backs of the poor. They don't want their own sin exposed. We are often unwilling to confront our own sins and the sins of others, lest we become exposed. But by God's gracious providence, Nehemiah is able to enter the scene unmired in the sins of the people and with the authority to confront this wrongdoing. We need a Savior. We need a restorer who is unwilling to make alliances with evil, who is unwilling to grow comfortable with sin. We are in a period that much of the church celebrates as Lent. 40 days of praying and fasting. But where does that come from? It's supposed to reflect upon Jesus, who at the outset of his ministry spent 40 days praying and fasting in the wilderness. And what happened there in the wilderness? Satan met him to tempt him. And you notice those temptations weren't some of the things that we ourselves might be overtly tempted with. He didn't tempt him to sexual promiscuity. He didn't tempt him to, lie. He didn't tempt him to go steal a bunch of things that weren't him. Primarily, what he was tempted with was to make an alliance with the devil. Bow down and worship me, and I will give this. Test God's love. Is he as good as what I can offer you? And he looked evil, the face of evil in the eye, and said, I will not make an alliance with you. I will not be comfortable with false worship. I will not test the Lord. This is why Jesus claimed declaring the good news of salvation. But before anyone could lay hold of that salvation, they needed to know their need, and he comes to confront our sin, not just the sin that is obvious, but the sin of the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the spiritual leaders, all those that would make excuses for their backsliding. Jesus confronts it so he can put a stop to it. Knowledge doesn't save us. Eliashib and the people knew what was right, and they still did what was wrong. Passages like this should be a warning how prone we are to slide back into old ways, to be tempted by old sins and new sins, or just grow complacent in saying, this is now the way it is. Think of the things that the internet has made us accustomed to that generations ago people wouldn't have. Or the TV. Or before that, radio. We grow used to the evil around us, which leaves us lost, sliding down the slope towards our destruction. And such is the grace and goodness of God to say, I'm not going to wait until you discover it. I'm not going to wait until you stop it. I'm going to send someone to grab hold of you and rest you up the hill, lest you fall to your destruction. I'm going to call out, you're sliding backwards, you're drifting. Our God sent prophets, sent teachers, sent Jesus, sends the Spirit, and gives us brothers and sisters to confront our sin, because he is more committed to our salvation than we are. How do you respond to criticism and challenge? Are you convicted? Are you humbled? Are you chastened? Or do you respond with defensiveness? It's not that bad. It's not what you think. With denial. With rationalization. Do you assume you are too mature? You've gone too far to fall back? We need soft hearts that beat in time with God's law, that receive the conviction of the Spirit and respond to the challenge of one another, who rejoice that God would so love us to not leave us in our sin, to not give up on us, but again and again through His Word, by His Spirit, in the example of Jesus, confront our sin and say, I will not be content to leave you there in your sins. Praise the Lord that He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up, but sends His appointed servant to confront our sin, to keep confronting it in grace and mercy, because He is restoring us to be the people we were meant to be. Nehemiah confronts what's wrong. He kicks out Tobiah. He gets rid of Tobiah's things. But it's not sufficient to just put a stop to what's wrong. True restoration comes with making things right. Nehemiah gets rid of Tobiah. And thus, Eliashib's misdeed is over and done with. That room is no longer being used to house an Ammonite, one who does not have a part in the worship of the Lord. But that's not where Nehemiah stops. Nehemiah comes in to ensure purity. His zeal is for the right worship of the Lord, for God's people to be rightly worshiping God. And so, what does he do? He says in verse 9, then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. It wasn't enough to get rid of Tobiah, but there was a wrestling with the reality that he had brought pollution into the temple precincts. That just because they had stopped doing the wrong thing doesn't mean the right thing was in place. God's wrath would eventually have to deal with that pollution. So Nehemiah sees to it that it is removed. This is why halting disobedience is not sufficient. It's not just good enough to say, I don't do those sins anymore. We cannot attain the holiness God requires purely by stopping old sin. We bear the marks of that sin, the pollution, the stain, the distortion, the corruption. And we cannot purify ourselves. Eliashib could not undo what he had done. Nehemiah does not have the authority as a priest to undo it. He needs someone else to come in and purify the precincts from the pollution. It's a reminder that we can't cleanse ourselves. That even if by some provision, we are able to stop doing things that we know are harmful and damaging to us, that doesn't mean we are in a right position. Jesus comes to bring us not only with a confrontation of what's wrong in our lives, but to bring about the cleansing, the purifying, the restoring, so that it can be put to its right practice, its good practice, which is the glorification of God. Christ came not only as the one that commands us with what's good, but that purifies us so that we can do good. To offer a sacrifice in purity, untainted, unpolluted by misdeeds. Hebrews 7 reminds us he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We don't have anyone untainted by sin, untainted by their own pollution, their misperceptions, their misdeeds, their misdirected thoughts of what is good. They're idols. We have no one who can lead us in what's right, who can lead us in purification, except Jesus, who has no sin, is not polluted or corrupted by sin, and so can give himself for us. And in giving himself for us, can assure us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the good news. He deals with the past. But then it goes on to say, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to deal with the lack of goodness in us, the pollution and corruption that remains. This is why it's such good news that Jesus came, is that he comes to not only deal with what's wrong, but make things right. And the means of Jesus' cleansing is to take an act of cursing and make it a blessing. In Nehemiah 13 here, it not only reminds us of why the Moabites and the Ammonites weren't allowed to enter the assembly of God, but then speaks really specifically, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. You remember, you go back to the story that every time Balaam set out to curse them as he was directed by the king, God changed that, redirected Balaam, and used Balaam instead to pronounce blessing. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You hear that the work of Christ is to come not only to say, hey, I'm going to put a stop to your sins, I'm going to forgive you of your sins, but I'm going to replace what is polluted with blessing, with what is clean, with what is acceptable to God, such that even the nations, the Gentiles, could come and participate and receive what it is to know the Spirit. He restores us to relationship with God. He sends his Spirit so that we can do that which we couldn't do on our own. He gives us his righteousness. I lived in a household that I think tried to stay clean. Maybe not tidy, but certainly clean. You know, we took out the trash, we dusted, we vacuumed, we wiped. And I thought we lived in a clean household. Until we didn't even wear shoes inside. Having spent time in Korea, we took off our shoes at the door. But then one day there came a knock at the door. And though some of you will remember these days, some not, there was a vacuum cleaner salesman from the Rainbow Company. If you don't know, they used water to filter instead of paper. And so our carpet that looked clean to my eyes, we picked up food, we vacuumed it, we didn't wear dirty shoes. We thought we were clean. And the man even had us use our vacuum to clean it and say, yeah, it's clean. And he said, well, watch this. And I won't describe for you how dirty and yucky that water looked and how that made us feel and how embarrassed my parents felt. And the promise was, you can only go so far to clean yourself up. But with this rainbow vacuum, you can be perfectly clean. Brothers and sisters, that is the hope of what Jesus offers. Not just to say, hey, it's good for you to stop wearing your dirty shoes in the house, to leave yucky stuff on the ground, but I'm going to actually bring purity and health and restoration to that which is polluted and corrupted by sin. The hope of the restoration that God brings is not only one that puts a stop to sin, but sanctifies us, purifies us, makes us holy for what we're meant to do. Lots of us may have put a stop to sin in our lives. We've stopped old habits, but we need to ask, Lord, have you removed the effects of that sin? Am I asking for your Spirit to undo the distortion, the twisting, and the corruption of that sin in my life? I still bear the marks of the old man. Help me continue to put that old man to death. There are those among us who maybe used to pad our timesheets or cheat on our taxes a little bit to make a little bit of extra money. And we've stopped that. We've been convicted, but have we been transformed and cleansed of the polluting desire for money and instead understanding that we are not to not just steal, but to steward everything God has given in generosity to bless others? There are perhaps those of us that have violence in our past. If not physical violence, at least violence in our speech, insults. But we've cleaned up what comes out of our mouth. But have we asked the Lord to continue to work to purify our hearts of the anger and hatred from which that came in the first place? We have one who is so committed to our salvation, so committed to our restoration, that he doesn't just put a stop to the old sins, but cleanses us from every stain, every pollution, every after effect of that sin in righteousness, so that we can be what we were meant to be. We are not just restored from something, we're restored to something, which is worship. It was certainly wrong and sinful for Eliashib to disobey the commandment of God, and that disobedience brought pollution and corruption. And Nehemiah orders the priest to come in and cleanse out the polluting effects. So that they can bring back the grain offering, the frankincense, the things that were meant for the purpose of worship of God's people of God. The reason Nehemiah sought purification was that so that God's people could worship him aright and worship him afresh. It wasn't just about removing pollution, but restoring what is holy and good and used for the worship of God. In all likelihood, there's no reason to believe that the worship of God halted, that they stopped offering sacrifices, that the people stopped coming to the temple in this time. But certainly the worship that they were offering was corrupted. They had priests who were content with insufficient and tainted worship. But God's faithfulness to have his people be a people who reflect the glory of God was to provide not only the putting a stop to what was wrong, the cleansing of what was polluted, but the restoring of his people for the worship they were meant for. Our service opened with reading from Psalm 24 as Ed led us in the call to worship. It reads, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." We need one whose commitment to our restoration is such that would provide for a cleansing that allows our worship to be acceptable to God. So that we can do as Romans 12:1 says, to present our lives as living sacrifices pleasing to God. This is possible, brothers and sisters, not because we haven't messed up, but because Jesus has restored us. And he restores us not only in confronting what's wrong and cleansing what's polluted, but in giving what is good. The hope of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is not just that Jesus died for your sins, that he passively obeyed God so that by dying you would be cleansed from your sins. But Jesus also replaces all of our history of disobedience, all of our history of worshiping ourselves, all of our history of pursuing what is broken and ugly with his perfect, clean, and righteous history of obeying God in every circumstance. Only Jesus can rightly be seen as the one who stands before God in worship with clean hands and a pure heart, and yet that's what he gives us. So we can be restored unto what we were made for. What is our salvation for? We are confronted with sin and cleansed so that we can be those that glorify the living God. Our salvation is to restore us as worshipers. God has crafted you for worship, not just here on Sunday morning,
But in your homes and at work, on your streets as you walk your dogs, as you shovel the snow tomorrow, it is meant to be as vessels, cleansed and purified and sanctified, as acceptable means of glorifying God. Our backsliding, our falling into old sinful patterns, it mars our worship, yes. But by the regeneration of the Spirit and the blood of Christ, our worship is cleansed. It's purified. It's made new. And all we do in obedience to God can be acceptable to Him and bring Him glory, not on the basis of our record, not on the basis of our zeal, not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of the acceptability of the worship of Christ in our place, in whom we are hid in faith. Sometimes we come to worship and say, man, that was a bad week. Man, I messed up. I'm going to come, I'm going to be forgiven, I'm going to wash away the old marks, and this week, it's going to be a better week. You know, a couple weeks ago, it was like, man, that was like 10 big sins. I needed to deal with that Sunday. Last week, it was like 6 or 7. I'm really hoping that this week, I'm able to sin a little less. We think of worship as this place where we are cleansed up, we're made fresh, we're renewed in zeal and eager and excitement and dedication. We've eaten a fully balanced meal. We've slept 8 hours. We have a good workout plan. Now we're going to go live for the glory of God. Now we are able to do it. Let me confront you with the idea that that's not really biblical worship. We don't come on Sunday mornings to be cleaned up so that we can glorify God. We come because we have already been cleansed in Christ. We already have the righteousness. We are already here in Christ acceptable. And so we don't have to be afraid of the reality yet that, yes, I will probably yell at my kids again this week. I will probably think unkind things in my heart. I will probably not fully represent the truth when I am speaking to others. But my history is not marred because what I am presenting is not my record, but Christ's. Excitement in worship is good. Zeal in worship is good. Fervor in worship is good. But if it rests on our feelings, if it rests on our strength, if it rests on our righteousness, then what we're saying is that our worship is about us. And then we'll either make worship into something of a transaction. God, I am coming to consume your forgiveness as I come and dedicate myself to you. Or we will ultimately fade away because we will keep making mistakes, and we will keep saying, I can't come before God when I keep making mistakes. But if we know that our worship is because Jesus came and fully lived a perfect life in our place, such that our worship is acceptable in Him, then we can come each week and be reminded that it doesn't matter what comes this week. Not because it's okay to sin, but because God is so committed to our forgiveness, so committed to our restoration, that He has already dealt with everything that's coming ahead. That Jesus' blood is sufficient to cleanse us, so that worship is not, what do I get from God, but how do I see that God has renewed me to be who I'm meant to be. This morning, I know that there were a few, I'm not saying here, but at least around our country and certainly up north in Canada, who might have been tempted to not come to church this morning because there's a certain hockey game. And some of us are old enough, not me, but I've seen the movie, to remember 1980, The Miracle on Ice, where in the face of Soviet dominance, the U.S. captured a moment of glory. And people were hoping this morning, I don't know what the outcome of the game is, I know it's probably done by now, but we're hoping that they could watch and they might be able to participate in a brief moment of restoration to that gloriousness of saying, we're the best at hockey in the world. Until the next Olympics. Our hope is not that we are going from one victory to another, hoping that we don't mess up, hoping that our dedication is enough, hoping that our commitment is enough, hoping that our accountability plans are enough, hoping that our internet filters are enough, hoping that our ability to castigate and feel guilty about our sin is enough to motivate us to not mess up again. But our hope is that we have a glory that cannot be taken from us, because God is so committed to us that he confronts our sin in Christ. He cleanses it from us in Christ and gives us the righteousness of Christ, such that no matter what, we are able to bring glory to God. Brothers and sisters, backsliders, our hope is in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for restoring and redeeming us, for being so much more committed to our salvation, to our good, to our glory, to our goodness than we ever could be. We rejoice in the restoration Jesus has wrought, in the restoration that Nehemiah points to in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.